We are going to continue in Mark chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 8, our text is going to be from verses 34, and we're going to catch the first verse of chapter 9. I want to begin with a quote by John Calvin. No man is qualified to be a disciple of Christ until he has been divested of self. No man is qualified to be a disciple of Christ until he has been divested of self. Me, myself, and I. We have grown up with our society extolling the virtue of self-esteem, thinking highly of ourselves. We are told to aim high, shoot for the stars, that you can do or be whatever you want, whatever you put your mind to. We're told to march to your own drumbeat. You can do it. Independence is the prized virtue of the land. But when we consider what the Bible teaches about discipleship, about being a disciple, independence and self-esteem do not factor in to the equation. In our text this morning, we will learn what Jesus expects of his disciples. And this expectation continues for his followers since then to now and until he returns. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, to help us hear your words this morning, to help us understand your calling to be one of your disciples. And Lord, we ask as you give us revelation and you give us understanding, we pray that you would also encourage us and by the power of your Holy Spirit, mold us into following your word. and into being more like Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would point us to your truth, to the standard that you have, that you would move us closer to you in holiness. Bless our time together, Lord, and may all that is done and said bring you honor and glory this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Reminding ourselves of where we were last time in our text, Jesus was pulled aside so Peter could tell Jesus how displeased he was with the idea that the Messiah was going to be rejected, suffer, die, and then be raised from the dead 3 days later. Jesus then turned this unfortunate rebuke into a smackdown of Peter, with all his disciples looking on. And now Jesus is motioning over and calling the crowd to him, along with his disciples, in verse 34. And what he does is to elaborate on what it means to be one of his followers, one of his disciples. Keep in mind, the 12 disciples that he chose were right there in front of him as he goes on to define what it means to be a disciple. And that's challenging. Imagine you were standing there and Jesus says, hey, if you want to be a Christian, like, insert your name, like so-and-so standing right here, well, then let me tell you what that's supposed to look like. Most of us would take a gulp and know that we were going to wind up woefully short. And that's what it must have been like for the disciples standing there. Jesus begins by saying, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone is to be one of my followers, to be a disciple of mine, there are three things that have to occur. These three things are non-negotiable, and they are necessary if you want to count yourself as a true follower of Jesus. Number one, if you are to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself. Peter was just rebuked openly in front of the other disciples because his will did not line up with the will of the Father. Self-denial. To be a true disciple of Christ, you must be able to deny yourself, your will, and your selfish desires. The natural man desires to put himself above all else. The natural tendency is to idolize self, to seek out only the best for ourselves. Jesus tells us that he knows what it is to be a man. John 2, 23 through 25 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows who we are. We aren't fooling anyone. He knows what it is to struggle with the temptation of putting your desires before God's will. It is not easy. We need to put off worldly thinking, selfish ambitions, and cast off prioritizing the cares of this world. How do we think in worldly ways? Do we come up with solutions to issues that the world and those in it would be proud of? Or do we risk the scorn of the world to think in ways that honor God and submit ourselves to thinking biblically through those issues? How about ambitions? Do we chase after ambitions that honor God? In our occupations or the work that we do? In our callings, such as being a husband or a wife, father or mother, and so on? Do we work and serve and live in such a way as to submit to the will of God? For example, working 2 full-time jobs to make ends meet is admirable to meet the obligations of providing for your household. However, working 2 full-time jobs so that you can fill your house with goodies and keep up with the Joneses and have your child signed up for 10 activities while you run yourself ragged just trying to get them where they all have to be is just plain lunacy. We need to be reminded to not be about serving self, but instead to be a servant of the Lord. And it will be rather difficult. But nevertheless, we are still called to deny ourselves to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus exemplified this for us. He pointed us to this when he said he was here to do the will of the Father, including sweating blood on the Mount of Olives as he was facing crucifixion and taking on the Father's wrath for your sin and my sin. Oswald Chambers says this: our Lord had only one desire, and that was to do the will of his Father. And to have this desire is characteristic of a disciple. Number 2. In addition to the call of denying ourselves, we must also be prepared to take up our cross. We have noted before that in Mark's gospel account, we're starting to see a transition where Mark is now telling us about Jesus' shift in preparing his disciples for his coming crucifixion and resurrection. And now we have Jesus mentioning a cross, crucifixion, death on a cross. This was a loaded term. The imagery of the cross denoting shame, suffering, pain, a gruesome way to be executed. Crucifixion was the shameful punishment for criminals. And so, is Jesus now calling his disciples to seek to be put to death by capital punishment in a gruesome way? Well, in a sense, yes and no. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ may cost you your life, in a brutal way even. Recall that Mark's audience are Christians living in and around Rome. They were likely being persecuted by the Roman government. Persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel was a very near reality. It is worth reminding ourselves that although we may not face this kind of imminent danger for our faith, we have brothers and sisters around the world that meet in secrecy to worship. I just found this on the CNN website. A report by Open Doors International says there is a record high for the year 2015 of 7,100 Christians killed for their faith-related reasons. This was up 3,000 from 2014. Discipleship may not cost you your life, but at the very least, the world will hate the Christian, and we must be prepared to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. Here's some of the things Paul had to go through in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jew the 40 lashes less one. That's 5 times 39, if you got the math. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. And so how did he handle all that suffering? What got him through the pain? How could he persevere in the face of such great obstacles and difficulties he had to cope with and overcome? Thankfully, Paul tells us what his secret is that he learned. Philippians chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Are you content? Do you know this secret? The cross also symbolizes the juxtaposition between the nature of the body and the nature of your spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there's this contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Romans 8:5-8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then in verses 12 through 14 it says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So now we can understand that there is an aspect of mortification that the believer must undergo. As a true disciple, one who is focused on the spiritual, we must be willing to put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is further fleshed out, pardon the pun, in Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Taking up your cross speaks to the suffering and killing off the old man, the old nature that tries to raise its ugly head. And this leads us to the third point that Jesus makes to being a true disciple. Number three, a true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is called to follow him. Jesus is the shepherd and we are the sheep. The sheep do not negotiate with the shepherd for direction and guidance. The sheep are dependent on the shepherd for direction and guidance and sustenance. And this is the position that a true disciple of Jesus Christ must take. A disciple is one who follows his master. We are called to follow Jesus and to do everything that he has commanded us. The end of Matthew chapter 28, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are under his authority completely. We are told to do and observe everything that he has commanded us. True disciples of Jesus Christ do not pick and choose what it is they want to follow. Remember, we are to lay down our wills. We are servants of Jesus Christ. We are to be about doing his will. We serve at his pleasure. We are under his authority and his lordship. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20 says, But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 1:13 through 19 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been bought, paid for by the precious blood of Christ. Jesus paid for our redemption with his blood. He gave his life to redeem us from death. It's quite clear that to be united to Christ, to be in Christ, is to belong to Christ. He is our Lord. Listen to how Galatians contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you hear it? Do you hear the language of the cross? If you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ, then you will crucify the flesh and its works, its passions, its desires. You once were doing fleshly works that led to death and destruction, but now we are alive in Christ, and our spiritual lives will produce this fruit of the Spirit. The call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is radical. It demands that you deny yourself, that you take up your cross, and you follow wholeheartedly after Jesus. Anything less will not suffice. This is what it means to be his disciple. Clearly and simply, we are his, and as we belong to him, he is Lord of our lives. Moving forward to verse 35, Jesus underscores the radical nature of this call to discipleship by using rhetorical paradoxes. These paradoxes were not meant to be answered by the crowd verbally, but were intended to be thought about, to be considered, in light of what Jesus has just outlined, is necessary to be his disciple. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus and his gospel will save it. Jesus is now speaking to the temporal nature of our physical life and the eternal nature of our spiritual soul. And here is where Reformed theology is helpful to understanding soteriology, which is understanding the doctrine of salvation. Monergism versus synergism. We believe that salvation is all of God's grace alone. That's monergism. God's the only actor. We are acted upon. There is no effort undertaken by the human to assist in one's own salvation. There is nothing that we could do to save our own lives. And so when we understand properly that God gets all the credit entirely for our salvation, then we can begin to understand that when we lose our life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, we are only losing our physical life. And we all know that the physical life is going to end anyway. And yet, we are gaining eternal life that can only be found in Christ. So we are not losing anything. And we are gaining everything. And yet, the one who tries to save himself, undergoing all kinds of efforts, all kinds of indulgences and rituals and Hail Marys, etc., there is no eternal life to be found in any of that stuff. And so to rely on that is futile. Does not lead to eternal life, but only leads to deception and death. Jesus then follows up that paradox with the rhetorical question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? To profit is to make more than you spend, to be added on or to have an advantage. Jesus is asking, what advantage is there to possessing the whole world if it costs you your soul? The obvious point he's making is that the value of your soul is much greater than the entire world. He drives it home further in verse 37 when he says, what can a man give in return for his soul? The obvious answer is nothing. There is nothing in the entire world, including the entire world and everything in it, that can pay for or redeem your soul. There is no amount of MacGyvering that's going to get you out of this predicament. I'm reminded by the famous saying by Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot had it right. These days of ours on this earth are fleeting, a vapor in the wind. Our time here is passing by, and to some, mostly as we get older and wiser, it appears as if these days are passing by all the more quickly. Jesus is asking these questions, knowing that it is our nature to be concerned about our physical well-being, to be concerned of the things in this world. And yet the call to be his disciple means that we prioritize the spiritual over the physical. There isn't anything that anyone can give or purchase or merit their salvation. Salvation is all of his mercy and his grace and his kindness, freely given of his own choosing. And for that, his disciples are eternally grateful, knowing they could never repay the life debt that Jesus' blood covered in satisfying the wrath of God for our sins against him. Moving ahead to verse 38, Jesus now provides a warning of his coming judgment. This high calling to be one of his disciples, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him, is now juxtaposed with those who would reject Christ. Those who would reject following after Jesus on his terms. Notice how Jesus implies that those who are ashamed of him and his words are part of the adulterous and sinful generation. These are people who are living their lives according to the flesh and not the Spirit. They're ashamed of the things Jesus has said. And we see that today. We too have a generation of adulterous and sinful people. We aren't exempt. There are those who would want to try to rescue Christianity from being viewed as a narrow-minded and bigoted religion in contemporary society's eyes. They are ashamed, Jesus says, marriage is between a man and a woman. They are ashamed, God says, homosexuality is a sin. They are ashamed of the Ten Commandments. They are ashamed and continue rebelling against their Creator, whom they owe their very allegiance to, their very breath. They are ashamed that Christianity and the God of the Bible are not more like what they have envisioned in their minds. Something more comfortable, something more sophisticated, more suitable to their taste. And so what does Jesus say? He says that he will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. We remember from Mark chapter 2, verse 10, it said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The Son of Man. Jesus used his title of himself to claim his divinity and then backed it up miraculously by healing the paralytic. We also see this title in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before them. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the righteous ruler of the world. His kingdom is eternal and will never pass away. It is his way, and there is no other way. He will bring a terrifying judgment upon those who have rejected him as Messiah, as Emmanuel God, God with us, as God. Finally, let's consider the last verse of our text as we look at the first verse in chapter 9, where Jesus finishes addressing the crowd by telling them that there are going to be some standing there who would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, this seems to be an odd way to finish this address where Jesus has just outlined what it means to be a follower of Christ. What did he mean when he said, there were some standing there who would not taste death. Jesus is making a promise that is pointing to further revelation. And we'll see this when we proceed into chapter 9, leading up to the transfiguration of Christ. Jesus has described for the crowd and for us this morning what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And as difficult as the calling may seem to be, and as impossible as it is at times it may seem to be, there's a promise that he leaves us to point us forward, to remind us of the kingdom of God. The fact that he promised there would be some who would not die until they have seen with their physical eyes the kingdom of God is meant to encourage his disciples at that time and his true disciples in our times. Our hope is in Christ. Friend, if you are here and you do not know Jesus to be your Savior, I invite you to consider your standing before the holy God of the universe. You've sinned against him. You've violated his law, the Ten Commandments. Even if you think you may have kept all of them and maybe didn't violate one of them, he says if you broke one, you've broken them all. If he were to judge you now, you'd be found guilty of sinning against him. The just punishment for your sin against the eternal God is everlasting suffering in hell. And there isn't anything that you could do or pay to be released from this judgment. Does this concern you? Have you ever thought what would happen to you if you were to die in your sins, guilty before holy God? The extraordinarily good news is that God has provided a way out of this predicament. He has sent his son Jesus to come to the world, to be born a man. And as fully God and fully man, he was the second Adam, the true Adam, who lived perfectly without sin and satisfied the covenant with God. And yet he substituted his perfect life for those who would believe in him. He took on him our sins. He took the pain and suffering that was due to us and was killed on the cross. He was buried and then 3 days later rose from the grave. He is alive. And because he is alive, we live. We have life everlasting because he gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. Repentance, to turn away from our sins, not just feel bad for sinning, but to hate our sin and to turn away from it. And faith, to believe in him, to put our full trust in him. If you hear him calling your heart, I call on you to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus. And if that is you, please talk to me after service. I have nothing more important to do than to talk to you about your soul. So do you want to be a disciple of Christ? Have you been called to be a disciple of Christ? Are you ready to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him? No matter where he leads, no matter what obstacles you face, no matter what earthly cost are to be paid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for showing us what it means to be your disciple. And Lord, I pray, Father, if there are any in here who have heard your gospel and hear you calling their name to be your disciple, to be your son, your daughter. I pray, Lord, that they would respond in repentance and faith. And I pray, Lord, that as we who already are called to be your disciples have heard your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would stir up within us the reminder to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow after you. Holy Spirit, you are faithful to teach us and lead us, to convict us. And so we pray, Lord, that those things that you are showing us in our lives, those things that do not please you, things that are not befitting of a disciple, we ask for your forgiveness. We beg for your forgiveness. And help us to turn away from that sin and to hate that sin. Lord, help us to follow you every day. And so, Lord, we pray all these things in your precious Son's name and give you all praise and all glory for such a great salvation. Amen.